the front page of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, I find the headline, Rover shows Mars was once wet. Finding means planet could have nurtured life, scientists say. This was the big announcement. It was yesterday morning. I was very early in the morning. I was perusing the newspapers via the internet, and in the Washington Post, there was a little announcement. NASA has big findings to announce. Big findings. And so I thought, what would this be? I went to the story in the Washington Post. They said, we don't know what the big findings are, but they're going to announce them later today, and they're going to be big, and they found something. Well, what they found was, at least they believe, it is evidence of standing water on Mars, or that there had once been standing water on Mars. We're going to talk about that in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. today. It was on the front page of St. Louis Post-Dispatch. If you're like me, you probably were following these two rovers that have been recently put on Mars rather closely. It's all very fascinating stuff, although everything works in slow motion. Everything does. We're talking about the cutting edge of science and exploration, and I'm all for that, although one does wonder, even if we show conclusively that, let's say, there was water on Mars and that there were microbial forms of life, then what do we do? We're going to talk about that evidence in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. John Rykha joins us. Then, a little bit of open lines. We'll hear from John Kerry, his acceptance speech after Super Tuesday. Nearly a sweep. Nearly a sweep. He is now, without a doubt, the candidate for the Democratic Party for the President of the United States. He's starting to talk about running mates, but he's also saying something in his acceptance speech about gay marriage. And the stories continue to unfold there. The latest out of a little county, Multnomah, in Oregon. I'll tell you about that during open lines for a half hour at the end of this first hour of Issues Etc. In the second hour of the program, Dr. Russell Moore joins us to talk about the gay rights movement and the civil rights movement. Do they belong together? And then from 4:30 till 5:30, we're going to have here in Studio A, Dr. Robert Baert. He is director of the American Contrarie, an expert on J.S. Bach and his music. We'll be talking about J.S. Bach's St. John Passion for an hour with Dr. Baert here in Studio A, hearing a bit of it as well. And then in the last 25 minutes, another bit of open lines for your questions and your comments. Now, if you've got a question on the alleged evidence of water on Mars, what does it mean? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. John Rykha is director of the Museum of Creation and Earth History for the Institute for Creation Research based in Santee, California. John, welcome to Issues Etc.
It's my pleasure to be here.
What did one of the rovers we sent to Mars find that was announced yesterday?
Well, they've been taking pictures of a lot of the landscape, as we all know, and they think they found actually definitive evidence that there was water on Mars. They've been thinking this for quite a while, or they've been hoping for it. They've been taking images, and now they think three or four pieces of evidence seem to show definitively that water was on Mars. And it's not there now, but it was at one time in the past.
Now, this seems to have been the real purpose behind this latest effort of exploration in the form of these two rovers on Mars, wasn't it?
They wanted to do a thorough exploration of the planet, that's right. And basically, it was looking for life on Mars. And the first thing you really need to have life, as we know it, is water. And so the search for water was paramount in their investigation.
What's the nature of the evidence, and how solid is the evidence that there was water on Mars at one time?
Well, they say they have evidence from things called spherules, and they even might have evidence of crossbedding. Crossbedding is something we see here on the Earth geology. For instance, up in Utah there at Zion, there's large crossbedding. It indicates there was a lot of water action that laid the sediments down. All right. Spherules, they've been finding these little, they're sort of indentations about a centimeter or about a centimeter long and a little bit less wide, and they're in the rocks themselves. They think that these are evidence that water was there and left the crystals or orientated them a certain sort of way. So there's a couple of things that probably do show that water once was on Mars. their big thing to date is they said the images they've gotten so far are not a definitive answer, it says in the press release. So we have to do some more looking, and that's what they're going to be doing the next few weeks, apparently.
Does it really come as a surprise that there might have been large quantities of water once on what is now a completely, apparently a completely dry planet, regular water dry? You can see from orbital photos what appear to be canyons that have been carved out by water, what appears to be erosion carved out by water at one time.
Right. The idea is not a new one. Scientists have been saying this almost back, it seems, to the 80s. But the evidence has been lacking close up, and so they're excited about doing this. The problem, of course, on Mars right now with water is that the reason it's not there now is because the atmosphere is so thin. So the water basically just turns into water vapor and disappears. It can't last on Mars in its present condition. But the idea here is sometime in the past, perhaps.
Now, you said before that the reason they're looking for water is because they're really hoping to find some kind of evidence for life, and water is the prerequisite, as we know it, for life to have existed. Is there any evidence to date that there was any form of life there?
To date, no. The first probes we sent up there in the mid-70s, if excuse me, if some of the audience would remember, were the Viking landers. And they actually probed the ground and you know, pulled up some of it, did some rudimentary chemical analysis, and really didn't find anything, although some thought they had found some organic molecules. Later on, as they investigated further, they realized that this was actually the organic molecules from the soap that they used to sterilize the air, the spacecraft before it went up. So that was a bit of a problem. There have been no organic molecules found to date on Mars, although the rocks that we found in the Antarctic that they think are from Mars, some are saying are sub-microscopic creatures or a small evidence of very microscopic life. Now, this is really debated hotly. The NASA guys still think it's the case. A lot of the other gentlemen don't. But so far, nothing definitive from the spacecraft itself.
From your perspective, as you look at the efforts that are being made here, why such an emphasis on trying to find water? Why such an emphasis on trying to find any shred of evidence for life on Mars?
Well, there's a couple of reasons. One, life on Mars would indicate that life evolves perhaps in various places around the universe and that it's not necessarily unique to the Earth and actually not that difficult for it to happen in some kind of inorganic to organic process. There are groups, of course, like we are, who believe God made the world and that these are very difficult things to do, create life. All right. But if we find life, for instance, on Mars, obviously it lends more to the idea that life can evolve by itself, because if we've got it here and now we've got it there, see, it's fairly common.
Well, couldn't it also simply be further evidence or a further suggestion that that God has filled the universe with life, not sentient life like human beings, obviously. If we take seriously the Genesis account, we can't hold to that. But all forms of other, like plant life or microbial life, that God didn't exclusively create life here on Earth.
That's true. It doesn't say necessarily, for instance, in the Bible, that God did not make life anyplace else. It could also be that the stuff we're finding on Mars, or will find, is bacteria or other microorganisms from the Earth that have survived the journey through space and have been deposited on Mars. And so we need to look closely at what they do find and make the proper evaluations that way.
Now, Mars seems to have been of special interest. And why is Mars? It's all over. Everyone's talking about it all the time. They're talking about eventually, the president even said he eventually wanted to put a base on the moon so that we could eventually get men onto Mars. What is the overall goal of the scientific community?
Well, there's a couple of reasons Mars is sort of paramount. One is it's the best case scenario close to us. Mercury, way too hot. Venus, sulfuric acid rain and all this sort of thing. Jupiter doesn't even seem to have a solid surface. But Mars, that's the place. It's a little bit colder, and it's kind of a fixer-upper. We could probably get up there and after a while, you know, make the place nice. And so it's our best case for the next hop into space, if you will. And so I think that's part of what's driving it. You got to look at the best possible locations, and that's Mars.
Now, from what has been found here so far, how do you fall on this this evidence? Do you consider it to be considerable enough to say, yeah, there was liquid water on Mars at one time?
I think the evidence is pushing more towards the affirmative, that yes, there were liquid water on Mars. Some of the features there definitely look like water features, although there have been proposals for other explanations for them, such as gas outbursts and some other sorts of things. But I think it's probably good that it does talk about water on Mars. I mean, I think it's a valid conclusion to come to based on the evidence.
We're talking to John Rijke. He's director of the Museum of Creation and Earth History for the Institute for Creation Research based in Santee, California. Folks, if you've got a question or a comment, this is your opportunity to ask him about what's in the newspaper on its front page, the rover showing that Mars was once wet. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If we assume for a moment, this is a big assumption, but if we assume for a moment that the majority of the scientific community is operating from the presuppositions of evolution, the origins of the universe and of life, according to the latest model of evolution, does that explain why we're talking about millions to billions of dollars being willing to be spent in these kind of ventures to find life elsewhere?
There does seem to be a underlying sort of motivation that way, that if you can find life, it also helps your funding dollars, okay? It'll prove evolution, and also there, in the culture at large, there's, you know, aliens are all over in the science fiction community, going way back to Superman, who was from Krypton. And now everybody, or a good majority of the population in the United States, believes that there are aliens out there on different worlds, and all we need to do is contact them. You're talking to us here in Southern California, about 8 miles away from the Institute here. We have an organization that believes there's 33 different planets out there with different civilizations, and they're just waiting to come and stack up sort of a cosmic university. So they're playing into a lot of the beliefs or other ideas that people have out there, and of course this is what keeps the research dollars flowing. So NASA isn't stupid. I think they're taking advantage of part of this right now, and it allows them to conduct their research and actually gives them a focus point, which they seem to have been lacking for quite a while.
Well, not only the dollars, I mean, that's would motivate probably anyone if they think they can keep their jobs this way, but what about philosophically, are they motivated to disprove the creation story?
Well, since most of the scientific community is naturalistic in origin, they think they've already done that in a sense. But again, as I mentioned before, if we find life on Mars, that says, wow, even our closest neighbor had life. It's not very uncommon then to find it around. It must be able to evolve fairly easily, kind of a thing, would be the bottom sort of underlying assumption that you get from a lot of these things.
So put it in a nutshell for us then, John. What kind of arguments are we all likely to hear, our listeners, you and me, being put forth based upon what's in the news today about Mars and the possibility of water being there? What kind of arguments are we likely to hear from someone who supports evolution to say, look, you creationists are all wet, pardon the pun, and how would we respond?
Part of it is, remember what they found on Mars. They found water on Mars. What does finding water on Mars mean? It means you found water on Mars. Keep in mind, finding water does not equal life, although that's how I believe the news media and some others will in some way try to portray it. So we need to keep everybody right to the evidence, make sure they're not overstepping their boundaries. Yeah, there's a lot of good evidence here, but we need to investigate that fully. I think in the time to come, too, if we do find evidence of certain kinds of organic molecules, you'll see this stir up again as, we've located life on Mars. And the answer would be, again, no, you've located organic molecules, and that might indicate some life, but we need to prove that. So all along the way, I think we need to hold people's feet to the fire, if you will, and make sure they don't overstep the bounds of the evidence.
Several years ago, you mentioned this briefly before, I remember there being an announcement not only by NASA, but also I think even President Clinton got in on the announcement, too, about a meteorite that was of supposed Martian origin, where they had found what they thought were the evidence of full-blown microbes at one time existing. Tell us about that, and what did it really mean?
They're controversial. If you people log on to the NASA website, you can go to the articles and actually see the specimens they brought back. What they found were some rocks in Antarctica. And what people said is these rocks are from Mars. Now, there was a lot of controversy. People said, well, how can you know that? Well, they're sitting on top of the ice. And from other things, it's probably the best-case scenario they were from Mars. But contained in them were some structures. And what some said is these structures are sort of leftovers of biological life. They might have actually been very tiny kind of chemicals or some type of life on Mars. Now, the problem with them is they were very small. And so some criticism leveled against it was this is just too small to be any kind of living organism or anything like that. As I said, the NASA guys still think, a lot of them, that this is perhaps good evidence. I think the rest of the scientific community has sort of taken a step back and goes, we want more. But these are the kinds of things that I think we'll be seeing more of in the future, and we'll probably revisit these rocks soon.
What would constitute, to your way of thinking, genuine evidence of, let's talk about microbial life having once existed on Mars? What would rise to the level of proof as far as we can get it in that sense?
I guess the short answer would be we need to find some. If we find it on Mars, obviously that says there's life on Mars. If we find fossilized microbes somehow on some of the rocks they're investigating, although I don't think the equipment they've sent up there at the present time has those capabilities, I think that would be good evidence. If we ultimately do send explorers up there, people, and they come back and we find some evidences of that, I think that's a good proof then that there might have been life on Mars. But as I said before, keep in mind some of that, some have suggested, could be life that was here from the Earth that survived the journey through space. It gets wafted off our atmosphere or whatever and gets deposited on Mars. So we need to make sure that we can outrule that or overrule that.
And if, let's say, for the sake of argument, John, they send another fleet of rovers. These are equipped to actually look for microbial life. We send people. They actually get there on the ground. They do what they're going to do. We send samples back here to be looked at, and we find absolutely nothing. Is that going to deter the hardcore evolutionists from asserting that there's going to be life out there someplace having evolved separately from that of Earth?
Well, that's a very good question. I'm guessing that if people want to believe something is out there, that will not deter them until they search the entire universe, which, of course, is going to be a big task. So I think the belief or the wanting of life out there, some perhaps will always cling to. What we have to keep establishing is, well, no, the evidence doesn't seem so here. And as we've been investigating the nearby planets, most of those are pretty nasty places that life can't survive.
It's a very convenient argument. I mean, I don't find it on Mars. All I do is I assert, well, we haven't looked everywhere. There's still life out there. We just haven't found it yet. Is there something wrong with that assertion?
Well, of course, that's an argument from silence. Okay. And silence is what we've been hearing. I mean, we've had radio telescopes now aimed at space since the 60s, listening for radio noises. The movie Contact by Jodie Foster showed what scientists would be all excited about, these prime numbers coming from space. Some of us are, that is interesting. For instance, if prime numbers coming from space shows intelligent design or life, it's real interesting that when we look at our own DNA, which seems to be far more complex than just a series of prime numbers, that's considered to happen by random chance without a mind behind it. So there's a real bitter irony there. So too with the evidence they're finding for water on Mars. They're talking about massive floods, and they see all this type of interesting geology up there. Interestingly enough, we see that same sort of geology here on the Earth, and of course we have 7/10 of the Earth's surface covered by water. And yet when we mention things like massive flooding or even a worldwide flood, we're derided as being, you know, oh, just scientific idiots and all these sorts of things. When, who's got the water? We do. All right, who's got the features? Well, both of us do, but we've actually got the smoking guns sitting there in the Pacific and Atlantic Oceans.
I had not thought about it in those terms. Just for the sake of our listeners, please repeat that first irony again, the thing about the prime numbers and our DNA.
Well, in the movie Contact, Jodie Foster and them were listening for radio signals from space, and what they received was a series of prime numbers. It was a boo, 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 boo. And scientists recognize this as not a random thing, but a very definite act of design or intelligence behind it. The interesting thing is, when we look at our own biology here on the Earth, for instance, DNA, we find it is also a code, in a sense, a series of numbers or letters, if you will, that's far more advanced than just a series of prime numbers. Yet this is considered to happen by natural selection or random chance, really doesn't have a directive force in that sense. Okay, but prime numbers coming from outer space, oh, that's definite intelligence. And, of course, one is far more complex than the other. It seems that the assumptions going in or the ideology that the group has when looking at these things drives the conclusions they come to.
John, finally, with only a minute, does this alleged discovery of water on Mars having once existed there, does it debunk the creation story in Genesis?
No, it really doesn't. In fact, what we see on Mars is a planet that's been disrupted. Some of us suggest at the time of the fall here on the Earth, if that was a real event and the flood that devastated the Earth, that this might have also devastated some of the planets. And so what we might be seeing is the remains of that. So no, it doesn't say that the things here that we believe happened on the Earth couldn't have happened. It does say that out there, it's very hostile to life, and unless we fix it up, it's not going to be there.
As a scientifically minded individual, are you holding your breath about life on Mars?
I would really be excited if they found the kind of life that I really want to find, somebody waving back. I know it's going to be just microbial life. As a scientist, I am always interested in exploring and finding more about God's universe. If God made it, I want to know what it looks like and how it's made up. I'm not holding my breath necessarily, but I do appreciate the exploration, and I want to continue, because ultimately, the more we learn about the universe, the more we learn about the designer of the universe, and that can only point back to a creator God.
John Rycka, thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc.
My pleasure, Todd.
John Rycka is director of the Museum of Creation and Earth History for the Institute for Creation Research, based in Santee, California. If you'd like to visit their website, go to icr.org, icr.org, or you can also call them at area code 619-448-0900. That's 619, area code, 448-0900. When we come back from this break, your questions, your comments, open lines, anything you want to talk about, we'll be hearing a little bit from John Kerry, now the presumptive Democratic nominee for president, and what he had to say last night in his acceptance speech after a Super Tuesday near complete sweep about gay marriage. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Perhaps St. Peter is best known for his greatest sin, denying Jesus Christ three times. But the story of St. Peter is really the story of God's grace in Jesus Christ. It's really the story of every Christian. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for March is called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's the story of God's grace shown to St. Peter in Jesus Christ our Savior. This children's book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. It's our book of the month for March. Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
Now This Global Minute helps you learn more about Muslims and what they believe so you can pray for them more effectively. There are five pillars or central teachings in Islam. One is Shahada, which is the profession of faith in the uniqueness of Allah and the central role of Muhammad as his prophet. Muslims believe that Christians worship more than one God because we refer to God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The other pillars of faith include formal worship or prayer, giving alms for the poor, the pilgrimage to Mecca, which all Muslims are expected to do at least once in their lifetime, and fasting during Ramadan, which is the ninth month of the lunar year. Pray for Christians to have wisdom in knowing how to relate the unique power of Christ with Muslims, no matter where they live. Remember to pray for the more than 1 billion Muslims worldwide. Learn more about Islamic beliefs by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Two reports came out last week about the priestly abuse scandal. Meditate on this. The Roman Church has spent $572 million because of sexual abuse by priests. I suspect that most denominations are paying out money to settle lawsuits about one thing or another. Sin is costly. Another item. The Oklahoma City bombing and 9/11 were caused by sinful hatred. The lives lost and the hearts broken are beyond reckoning, but again, the dollar cost of the terrorist attacks must be an astronomical figure. Sin is costly. Again, follow news reports of crime. Personnel and salaries are devoted to fighting crime, and when criminals are caught and convicted, we put them in prison. Sin is costly. And alimony and child support payments and higher insurance rates and on and on and on it goes. All problems because we are active sinners in a society skilled at sin. You know the refrain, sin is costly. Lest I give the wrong impression, these financial costs are nothing compared to the loss of life, the emotional and spiritual destruction we suffer. What do we get when we think we can define our own morality rather than submit to our Judeo-Christian moral inheritance? You know the refrain.
Issues, Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. The Reverend Randy Emmons is the pastor. Their phone number, 618-632-6906. 632-6906. Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights. www.bethanylcms.org. We've got 25 minutes of open lines here between the conversation we just had on Mars and the possibility of water having existed there and our conversation with Dr. Russell Moore about gay rights movement and the civil rights movement. We will be hearing a bit from John Kerry here in just a moment. Last night he gave his victory speech after a near sweep of Super Tuesday, taking big, big states and lots of delegates. And in his victory speech, among many other things, he said a few things about the amendment to the U.S. Constitution, the proposed amendment to the U.S. Constitution to define marriage as a man and a woman. We'll hear from him in just a moment. I'd like to hear from you as well. It's open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March. I'm holding it in my hand. Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's a children's book, beautifully illustrated, and its author, Eric Rotman, is a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. He's written a marvelous book about Peter, about Peter's great sin, about Peter's witness to Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, about the grace of Jesus Christ shown Peter and all of us. The book is called Follow Me. It's $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can visit one of Concordia Publishing House's two locations here in St. Louis at 3558 South Jefferson or in Clayton on the campus of Concordia Seminary, 801 DeMunn. You can also browse before you buy by visiting our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find information on this book. It's the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March. Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. If you want a gift you know, school gets out for the kids, the grandkids. This is a great gift. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Now, John Kerry nearly swept Super Tuesday yesterday. As far as I can tell, he polled 174 delegates in the New York primary. I think Edwards got 54, but these are not going to matter because Edwards said goodbye. Howard Dean took his own state, but he's out too. Sharpton and Kucinich are still in there, but they obviously don't matter much anymore. So Kerry's already thinking about running mates. In his acceptance speech last night, he had something to say about the president and about the federal marriage amendment. Kerry says that the president's support of a constitutional amendment banning gay marriage is simply cynical politics.
George Bush, who promised to become a uniter, has become the great divider. And just last week, he proposed to amend the Constitution of the United States for political purposes.
Now, this requires something of a response, doesn't it? This stirs actually two thoughts in my mind. First of all, how is it that those who are simply saying, let's remain with marriage as we have always had it? I mean, that's kind of the basic argument. Laying aside the philosophy, the politics, the religious elements, someone who just says, look, I don't know much about anything, but I do know that marriage has always been this, and there's no reason to change it now. I want to stay. How is it that that person is somehow the divisive person? How is it that the consensus of Western history, and if all you just stand up for the consensus of Western history on the issue of marriage, makes you a divider? I mean, the president has come out in favor of a constitutional amendment to define marriage as a man and a woman. It is a compromised amendment. At least the one that he's supporting would still allow the states to have civil unions up and down the flagpole all day long. And yet he's called a divider. Now, explain it to me. I'd like your thoughts on this. How is it that someone who says, look, I just want to stick with not only the tried and the true, the emphasis there on the true, but also on what has been handed down to us from the past, on where we have always been. I don't want to see this thing change. Somehow, when people stand in the way of change today, for very good reasons, they're called dividers. Well, you're being divisive. Why? Well, because you don't want things to change. As though somehow these radical changes, these radical redefinitions are the norm, and everything else is somehow odd. That this is political genius if he can pin the label divider on the president. If he can pin that on him, he has the vast mushy middle of Americans who, look, all they want is peace and tranquility here at home and abroad. And if a president is going to be divisive, if he can pin that label on President George W. Bush, that mushy middle will say, well, we don't want division. We'll have anything but division. Let's go ahead. Gay marriage. Go ahead, gay people. Get married. Just as long as our nation isn't divided. Is that the price we want to pay? I mean, if you're one of those mushy middle, you want to pay the price of, say, redefining marriage in order to have domestic tranquility? A lot of people who would even oppose gay marriage say, well, you know, but it is, you know, change is inevitable, right? Are people who want to resist change for good reasons divisive? Is that what it is now? Let's hear a little bit more from Senator Kerry. He says that President Bush should not have asked Congress to pass a constitutional amendment banning gay marriage.
We say that he has no right to misuse the most precious document in our history in an effort to divide this nation and distract us from our goals.
Well, technically speaking, he's not trying to misuse the document. He's trying to amend the document. That's a pretty honest and straightforward approach. And he's trying to amend it not to change anything, but to keep things from changing. Now, I'm going to say this again. For someone who says we need to resist these radical changes and redefinitions, how is it that that person is labeled a divider? who are really the divisive ones? Let's just lay the candidates out for you to look at. Not Kerry and Bush. Who are really the divisive ones? People who defy the law, who defy their own oaths of office, and go ahead and engage in gay marriage. San Francisco, New York, a little town out there, now out in Oregon, too, in Multnomah County. Or a president who simply sits in Washington and says, well, this change is probably not good for the country. Let's do something to stop this change. Let's do something to reinforce the laws that were supposed to stop this change in the first place. But obviously, no one's paying attention to the laws. I will say this. I'll say this again. Folks, if they're not paying attention to the laws of their states, they're not going to pay attention to the Constitution either. That's not what this is about. This is about change at any cost, isn't it? And it makes me think about this. Who are the real dividers, not only in the civil realm? And you're out there going, Wilkin, you're right. President Bush is not a divider. He's not a divisive person for simply resisting this radical change and redefinition. Let me ask you this. In the church, people like me, all I'm trying to do is say, let's just stay where we are. Let's just stay with the truth that has been handed down to us from the apostles. Let's not engage in radical change and redefinition of everything from our worship to our church to our faith to our preaching. You know what? I'm called divisive. Not just me, but many others. This isn't about me. It is about somehow the same thing that Kerry's trying to do. There are people in the church who are doing exactly the same thing. How dare you misuse the Bible to divide the church? Who's trying to misuse it? All we're saying is stick to it. Stick to God's word. And yet we're called divisive. Now, who are the real dividers? Who are the real divisive ones? Those who say, let's remain as a church with the truth once delivered to all the saints, and resist radical changes and redefinitions of the very truths of Scripture, or those who willy-nilly and at their own whim change for change's sake. If it's true in the culture that those demanding radical change and redefinition are the real dividers, I think it's also true in the church that those who are demanding radical change and redefinition, while they accuse others of being divisive, are the real dividers. It comes down to this. What really divides, truth or error? Somehow today we have become convinced that the truth divides rather than error. What divides in the church? False teaching divides. Now, when truth rears its head and says no to false teaching, it will be accused of being divisive. But let's bear in mind who the real divisive ones are. Matt's calling from his car, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Matt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
I think Kerry is exposing one of his weaknesses, which are two, politically speaking. He's the Massachusetts liberal, and the fact that Massachusetts Supreme Court is the one that brought this up, actually. And the other one is that why he keeps talking about they're accusing me of being unpatriotic. I think those are his two big weaknesses, that he would be seen as weak on security. And the other one is that he would be seen as liberal on social issues.
But why would it be in his interest, Matt, for him to expose that weakness if it is, in fact, a weakness?
Well, because he's presenting it the way he who presents the debate wins the debate. And he's presenting it the way he wants to present it. He's trying to get in front of what he see, what they know are going to be the commercials, if it comes down to it, later in the campaign. So he's trying to present the debate the way he wants to present it instead of the way the Republicans are going to present it.
Matt, thank you very much for the call. That, in a nutshell, I mean, Matt's done a pretty good job of just kind of defining what politics is. I mean, politics is essentially framing the debate. Right? Setting the ground rules for the argument, and everyone tries to set the ground rules for the argument, and everyone tries to fight the argument on their own rules so that, of course, they can win. I just wonder, do you see the same connection? Do you see the same connection from the civil realm where otherwise right-minded Christians are outraged that someone would try to make a radical change in our society and then accuse others of being the divisive ones, the ones who don't want to make that change. Do you see the irony here that the same Christians within the church have sometimes been actively redefining, actively calling for changes of things far more precious than simple civil structures or institutions? The very truths of God's word, the very practices of the church? Isn't the burden of proof on those who are demanding change, both in the culture, such as those who are advocating gay marriage, and in the church? 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Not that this argument's going to really stop anybody. I just want to register the truth in the situation. I don't expect it to convince a single person. Elton John has decided that when the Parliament in Great Britain finally gets around to making civil unions legal, he's going to get married to his partner of 11 years, David Furnish. They're getting ready to say, "We do." Rosie O'Donnell and Kelly Carpenter last week made the trip out to San Francisco to tie the knot, or at least, I don't, you know, what do you call it? They went out there to defy the law, too, and to join those who are defying the law and calling for radical change. So Elton John says, since he is a subject of the crown, he's waiting for it to happen over in Great Britain, but he's ready to do it. He says, "We're definitely going to do it when it gets passed. I would like to commit myself to David. I've already, in my mind anyway." They, of course, David Furnish and Elton John are perhaps, well, they've been called the most conspicuous gay couple in the world. Elton John was married once before to a woman. This time he's wondering whether or not it's a good idea to get married to a man. His earlier marriage ended in divorce in 1988. So perhaps we'll see other stars. At least he's not coming over to San Francisco. I mean, he could if he wanted to. But he does say that it was President Bush's outspoken opposition to gay marriage in the form of his support for the federal marriage amendment that tipped the balance for him. What do you think about this? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. By the way, since the president, let me see if I can find this, since the president came out in favor of a constitutional amendment last week to define marriage as a man and a woman, a CBS News poll suggests that support for the constitutional amendment has increased. Not a lot, but a little since the president came out in favor of it. The poll shows that 59% of Americans favored an amendment to the U.S. Constitution protecting the traditional definition of marriage. That's up from 55% in a poll that was taken in December. In addition, this is very interesting, the poll showed that a majority favors an amendment even when the question is rephrased. What the pollsters did was they divided the sample in half and they asked two different questions. They're subtly different, but they're different nonetheless. Here's the first one. Would you favor or oppose an amendment to the U.S. Constitution that would allow marriage only between a man and a woman? Now, when that question was asked, people answered by a margin of 59 to 35 that they would favor such an amendment. When asked a similar but subtly different question, would you favor or oppose an amendment to the U.S. Constitution that would allow marriage only between a man and a woman and outlaw marriages between people of the same sex? Answering this, questions favored the amendment still, but only by 51 to 42%. By the way, the poll also showed that Americans continue to oppose same-sex marriage legalization by a margin of 2-1. They don't want it legalized, but they don't want it outlawed either, necessarily. Oh, we're going to have it sooner or later, folks. I mean, this is going to happen. And those who have been calling for radical change within about a year and a half after it's all swept over us and it's all done and said, will say, "Hey, this is always the way it's been," you know, and they'll call for something else. Because the insatiable appetite for change, once you become addicted to it, when change becomes your truth and you're addicted to it, your appetite for it can never be satisfied. Never. You say, I'll never change. I'll change this and this and this, but there's a line past which I won't go. That's what they were saying about 5 years ago about marriage. All we want is for sodomy to be. You remember when Scalia said that the sodomy, turning over the Texas sodomy law, would lead to the approval of gay marriage? It didn't take 6 months. Tom's calling from his car. Tom, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. Hey, you've kind of changed back to the original topic from the church, but I wanted to bring it back. It seems to me that from your statements that you have kind of framed the debate, as the earlier caller said it.
My job, Tom.
I understand. You are equating the practices of the church with firmly based on Scripture. And making those two equal. And I would suggest that that's not necessarily so. Let's take a hot topic in the church, music today. Some people like more contemporary kind of music. Some people like the more traditional kind. And so by the terms of the way that you have framed the debate, anybody who suggests that perhaps we should consider contemporary music is in the wrong.
Did I say that?
No. But that's the way that you phrased it.
Actually, it isn't, but thank you, Tom. I didn't mention music. I talked about the doctrines and the practices of the church. I think music falls outside of the pale there. I am not talking about people proposing different kinds of music. That is trivial. I'm talking about people saying that the very preaching of the church should change. We don't need to preach Christ crucified anymore or law and gospel anymore. We need to preach a therapeutic Christ. What they are proposing is not so much the change of the style of music. What they are proposing is a change in the message of the music. Jesus somehow gets pushed off to the side and I get pushed into the center. And they're saying this is the direction we should go. That is not an indifferent matter. That is the message of the church. We're talking about tinkering with the very message of the church in preaching, in our music, in our teaching. That's not neither here nor there. Let me just clear this up in case anybody is under the benighted notion that if something isn't commanded or forbidden in Scripture, you can do whatever you darn well please. I almost used a profanity there. The whole issue is adiaphora, things that are neither commanded nor forbidden by Scripture. It is often gravely misunderstood that just because something isn't commanded nor forbidden and there's more than one right way to do it, people somehow conclude then that there's no wrong way to do it. Well, if there's more than one right way to do a practice in the church, then that means there's no wrong way to do it. No, that is not what the church holds to by way of adiaphora in different matters. Just because there may be more than one right way to do it doesn't mean that there's no wrong way to do it. Here's a good example. Just because, and this is one I've used in a previously published articles, just because it really makes no difference how the pastor dresses, or that Scripture neither commands nor forbidden how a pastor should dress when he conducts a service or preaches a sermon, doesn't mean that there's no wrong way for him to do it. Just because Scripture doesn't command or forbid that he wears a robe or a suit or casual golfing clothes doesn't mean that he can stand in the pulpit naked or in a jock strap, does it? No, there's a wrong way to do it, even though Scripture neither commands nor forbids what a pastor wears. Well, dressing that way would be out of line with the message he is delivering, wouldn't it? If a pastor decided just for the heck of it that he would come dressed as a Las Vegas showgirl, well, Scripture neither commands nor forbids it. You see, just because there's more than one right way to do it doesn't mean that there's no wrong way to do it. This, by the way, comes from an article that I wrote that now appears on our website called Doctrine and Practice. Doctrine and Practice. It's on our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. When you click on the What's New section, you'll find it there. You can also go to our search engine near the bottom and find it there as well. Dennis is calling from his car. Hi, Dennis. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, Pastor Todd. How are you today, sir?
Doing well.
I wanted to interject a different point of view in regards to the homosexual marriage. And the different point of view is that, you know, the people that are engaging in what I would term civil disobedience, they see themselves as, you know, in much the same way that the civil rights movement, you know, was affected in the 50s and the 60s, where they feel that they're I guess, martyrs to this cause in a metaphorical way. And also, they don't feel the need, because they don't believe in the Bible or they don't believe in Christianity, they don't feel the need to adhere to that moral authority. And I guess my question to you is, and anyone else in the audience who wants to answer this question, is that, you know, what direct impact, if they do legalize homosexual marriage, and I've been pondering this myself, now what impact does that have on Christianity as a whole? You know, since there is a division within the society between the secular and the believing communities or the religious communities, how is this going to impact us in terms of, you know, the people that don't believe are still going to continue not to believe, and then they're going to do whatever they want to anyway.
Well,
how does that affect us?
It's a good question, Dennis, and I can only say that remains to be seen. I do not know how it will affect us. The most obvious way I can think of it as affecting us is the church that wants to hold to the truth about marriage will have to get out of the marrying business eventually, because pressure will be brought to bear to not only solemnize these things in civil circumstances, but also in the sacred as well. So pastor just might have to get out of the marrying business, which is no skin off my teeth, quite frankly. Now, if you want a fuller answer to the whole nexus or alleged nexus between the civil rights movement and the gay rights movement, you got to stay tuned for about, the next 5 minutes, 10 minutes thereabouts, because we'll be joined by Dr. Russell Moore of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who's written very recently in response to the gay rights movement aligning itself with the civil rights movement as well. That's coming up next on Issues Etc. right after the break. I want you to ponder this, folks. This isn't something I made up. This is true. The same Christians who decry radical change and redefinition in the culture are blind to the fact that they are often the ones calling for it with things far more precious, far more sacred, far more holy in the church. They are tampering with the very word and revelation of God, with God's church and the sheep of God's flock. And they cannot see that what they decry in the culture, they encourage in the church. We'll be right back to talk with Dr. Russell Moore about the gay rights movement and the civil rights movement. Are they connected? We'll find out when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.